You can be the greatest. You can be the best. You can be a King Kong banging on his chest. Now, those aren't my words. You'll probably be relieved to hear. Those are the words of a musician called Will.i.am William. And from his 2012 hit, Hall of Fame. It was number one in this country. It charted high in 20 other countries. It was written to push against the celebrity-obsessed culture. And I was quite shocked when I spoke to a girl who was in Wood Green Evangelical Church in Worcester, and she told me that this was one of the songs they sung regularly in assembly. We used to sing Morning Has Broken. Let me tell you what the chorus says. Here's the chorus. When you're standing on the wall of fame, yeah, and the world's going to know your name because you burn with the brightest flame, and the world's going to know your name, and you'll be on the walls of the Hall of Fame. It's quite different, isn't it, to singing all creatures great and small. The Lord God made them all. He is at the center. Children growing up in schools learning greatness is all about being known, being on the Hall of Fame somewhere. That is what true greatness is. That is what life is all about. Now, before we pick this apart, the question I want to ask you is, have you got a Hall of Fame? I guess as we see this, we'd go, no, that's rubbish. I don't agree with you, Will.i.am. That's not what life is all about. But maybe you don't want the world to know your name, but maybe just a little part of Norwich. You know, maybe the sports team or the office or the school playground or maybe in church or even at the crochet club. Where is your Hall of Fame? Where do you want to be known as great? You know, you're out at the allotment and you look around at other people's allotments and you think, check out my tomatoes. Or maybe you're playing for the team and you score the goal. And you think, yeah, it was a team effort, but did you see that goal? Or maybe you're out with a date and you think, look who's on my arm. Or you're out eating a burger and you take a photograph on Instagram and you stick it up and you think, do people realize the sort of places I'm eating? Or you turn over, you get that deal in the office. And you think, do people realize the only reason we got that deal was Hall of Famer? Or maybe you send out your Christmas newsletter and you just can't wait to share what the kids are doing now. Where's your Hall of Fame? Now, I don't want to boast, but when I got my A-level results, I made it on the national news. The national Welsh news. And I'll never forget it, because I was being interviewed with two other people from the sixth form college that I was at, and the interview went something like this. John, what did you get in your A-levels? Oh, I had four A's in my A-levels. Kirsty, what did you get in your A-levels? Oh, I had four A's in my A-levels as well. Andy, you didn't do quite so well, did you? You haven't got your place in university, you don't know what you're going to do with your life. I was the kid that was displayed as the failure. But ironically, I was kind of pleased with that because I was on National Welsh News. It was a Hall of Fame moment. Where is your Hall of Fame? Where is it you want to be truly known as great? Well, Mark 8-10 shows us that this is a specific area of discipleship that we can really struggle with. Last week, we started a mini-series in Mark 8-10. If you were here last week, you'd have heard Jesus calling us to follow him. And he said there's a cost. There is a cost to following him. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There is a pattern to following Jesus. Death now, but life to come. And in chapters 9 and 10 of Mark's Gospel, we see example after example of Jesus expanding and explaining the implications of this for people who follow him. And what we're going to be doing this week and next week is we're going to be piecing together some of the incidents, and specifically as in Mark 8:10, Jesus teaches into this issue of greatness. And I think the first thing we see from Mark 8:10 is this, that we need to be honest. We have got a wrong attitude to greatness. Now, I want to show you how this is emphasized. So if you'll need your church Bible open, because we're going to be flicking around a bit in Mark 8:10. So get your Bible open, page 1012. And just have a flick, look at Mark chapter 8, verse 29. As I said, this is a turning point in Mark's gospel. Finally, the disciples have understood Jesus' true identity, has taken a miracle. He asked them, who do people say I am? Verse 27. Then he asked the killer question in verse 29. But what about you? He said, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. It's taken a miracle for Peter to see this, a work of the Spirit. But in saying that, Peter is saying, Jesus, you are the greatest. You are the one in whom all our hopes and fears are going to be placed. You are the culmination and fulfillment of God's promises. You are the greatest. And Jesus says, great. Now you've understood who I am. Let me tell you why I've come. And I have come to be rejected in the most horrific way possible. Again, look at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And Peter hears these words. And in his head and heart, he thinks, no, you haven't. That's not the sort of Messiah who I'm expecting. That's not the sort of king I have come to follow. And so verse 32, Jesus is speaking plainly about this, so they clearly understand what he is saying. And verse 32, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Now, it's kind of ironic, isn't it? Here is Peter. He's just said, Jesus, you are the main event. You are the center of history, and he feels it is in his right to rebuke him. No, you haven't come to die. And Jesus says to him, look, there are two places what you are saying has come from. Have a look at verse 33. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan. For Jesus not to go to the cross, it would be satanic. Satanic temptation. But also, what is lying in what Peter says, it is worldly. Look at this. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Actually, what we have here from Peter is a selfish grasping at worldly greatness. Now, you can kind of understand it. You know, what has he seen? 5,000 fed from a few loaves. People traveling from everywhere, captivated by Jesus' teaching. Storms, killer storms, calmed. You can imagine Peter thinking, no, your kingdom, it's going to be powerful. It's going to sweep everyone in its way. That is the kingdom I want to be part of, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, actually, the way of the kingdom is a way of suffering and weakness and death. Not greatness, Peter. There's the first prediction. Jesus says, I've come to die. Peter gets it wrong. Well, you'd think, okay, it's the first time he's heard this. What about the second time? There's a second prediction. Have a look at chapter 9. There's the second time that Jesus tells them. Verse 30, have a look at chapter 9, verse 30. You'd think, okay, by now they will have understood the nature of the kingdom Jesus is bringing. Have a look at verse 30 and 31. They left the place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. Because he's teaching his disciples, he's trying to get them absolutely clear on why he has come and what it means to follow him. And he tells them this. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. He's absolutely clear. The reason he has come is to die. Suffering, death, service. And what are the disciples, what's in the disciples' heart? What are they thinking about? Just have a look at verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" He's teaching them. And they are arguing. And what is going on in their hearts? They kept quiet, verse 34, because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Here are the disciples, closest to Jesus. He's saying, "I've come to die," and all they care about is their greatness. Who's the best out of all of us? And when Jesus highlights it, they are utterly ashamed. They're consumed with greatness. Okay, there's the second time. What about the third time Jesus tells them he has come to die? Chapter 10, flick over. Chapter 10, verse 33. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Third time he tells them. And what did James and John do? Just look at verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That's a bold statement, isn't it? Verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. Verse 37, they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." What are they asking Jesus? They're saying, "Make us great. Make us great, Jesus." He says, "I've come to die," and they say, "Make us left and right hander. We want to be Hall of Famers. We want the world to know our names. We want to be the King Kong banging on our chest. Give us greatness." And listen to this. He says, "Oh, I can't give you that. I can't promise you that." And verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they rebuked them and said, "Don't you understand why Jesus has come? The way of service is the way of suffering and death." No, no, no. Look at what they say in verse 41. They became indignant with James and John. They are angry with them. Why? Probably because they think, "You got in there first. Why didn't we think of that?" They want the position of power. See, three times in three chapters, Jesus says, "I've come for a brutal death. The path of the kingdom is a path of suffering and death. I'm come to serve you." And all they can think about is selfish ambition, worldly grasping at greatness. And I take it the fact that it doesn't just come up once or twice, but three times, that God, through his word here, is highlighting this is an area that we genuinely struggle with. This is an area that we really need God's word to bring light and life in. It doesn't matter how long you've been following Jesus. C.J. Mahaney, he's an American pastor from Louisville. When he talks about the worldly grasp for greatness, he puts it like this. "Worldly greatness is motivated by self-interest, self-indulgence, false sense of self-sufficiency, pursuing selfish ambition for the purpose of self-glorification." You know, I wonder, as you hear those words, as you see the disciples, can you see a little bit of your heart? Can you see a little bit of a desire? Jesus, make me great. Not in a really big way, in a little way. Jesus, make me great. See, we need to be honest. We have a wrong attitude to greatness. So Jesus says to us this: be humble. We need Jesus to Change your attitude to greatness. After this third time where James and John get it so wrong, Jesus teaches them, teaches into the situation. Look at chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority of them over them." He says, as you see greatness and position and power in the world, let's face it, it looks kind of fun, doesn't it? It's kind of fun being the Gentile ruler, lording it over those who are your servants or your slaves. You know, being the boss who just gets to delegate everything they don't like and lord it over them. I heard of an 80s rock band called Van Halen. Apparently they once refused to play a venue unless they had a bowl full of brown M&Ms. That's kind of fun, isn't it? Open up loads of M&Ms, give me a bowl. Being a Gentile ruler, at times it is fun. It is not fun if you're under those rulers. You know, you will all have had a boss who doesn't care about us, who's willing to throw us under the bus, who's only interested in themselves and their future. It's actually not fun to be under those sorts of people. But Jesus says in verse 43, that is not the way his followers are to be. Have a look at verse 43. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, Jesus says greatness is serving others for their eternal good in the circumstances God has put you. You know, greatness is serving others for their eternal good. Why? Because that is Jesus' part. That is his pattern. He is the greatest who has come to serve us. Verse 45, he is the Son of Man. That's a title from Daniel chapter 9. The Son of Man is given all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the creator and the king of the cosmos, and he comes to serve. I don't know whether you know what the biggest company in Norwich is. Turns over the most money. There are three big hitters. There's Cranick Food, which I imagine has something to do with mega pig farms and chicken farms. What do you reckon? Green King. They're also big in Norwich. Do you know that? Yes. Yeah, Green King. And obviously Aviva. Aviva. Now, could you imagine? I don't know who the head of those companies are. But could you ever imagine the head of one of those companies coming in one day and saying to their cleaner, "Look, don't you clean the toilet today. I'm going to do it." Or to the person who, you know, does the rubbish in their office, "Look, you look whacked. Why don't you drive my Bentley home and I'll catch the bus." Now, of course they would never do that, because it's not in their job description, is it? But of course they would never do that. But just think what Jesus is saying here. Verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The King of the cosmos doesn't just give up his, come from the glory of heaven to clean and tidy, but to suffer hell for us. To go to the cross for us, to give his life for us. He gives everything for us. You know, that is what the language of giving his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is a payment, and the payment to forgive our sins and make us part of God's family and free us from the eternal judgment we deserve is his death. See, Jesus is the greatest, because he doesn't use his greatness as an opportunity to be served, but to serve. And didn't he have the right to come and say, "Serve me"? He did. He had the absolute right to say, "I want all the brown M&Ms now." And we would have to say, Jesus, you are the king. We will do what you want. But he doesn't. He comes to serve. And so let me just ask you, have you ever let him serve you? Have you ever said, Jesus, please forgive me with your ransoming death? Please welcome me. Make me part of your family. Please do that for me. If you haven't, you need to. But for many of us here, he has died for us. He has served us. And so there is our hope for eternal life. But also there is the power to liberate us from an incessant, worldly, grubby desire to grab for greatness. See, it's only as we see our true identity in Christ as dearly loved children, not because we've lived a brilliant life, but because of his mercy, that will enable us to think, I've got nothing to prove. I've got no need to make you feel little and me feel big, because I am loved by the King of the cosmos. He's made me part of his family. You know, I don't know where you feel you are on in the ladder of life. I don't know what sort of status you feel like your job gives you. But whatever position you are in, you are loved, you are valued, you are part of the family, and so use your position to serve others. Work hard and take opportunities to share Christ. Maybe you are high up in an organization. Be a great boss. Serve others. Work for their good and ultimately their eternal good. I met this chap February a year ago. This guy, his stage name was Ace. But actually his name is Warren. He used to be on the 90s hit TV show Gladiators, which some of you will know and love. Some of you won't have been born when that was on. But it's a great TV program. And but recently, after it all stopped, his life kind of, the phone stopped ringing. And he thought, what is the point of life? And there was a key moment for him. And that was, he was invited to a business dinner, or an afternoon kind of barbecue with a bunch of business guys run by a guy who owns Richer Sounds, if you've heard of that. And as he got to this barbecue, you know, he's been served food, and there was this person who kept on saying, who said to him, well, have you got your cutlery? He was like, yeah, thank you. You know, do you want a drink? Oh, yeah, thanks. And he was thinking, get out of my way. I want to meet the owner of Richer Sounds. And he was meeting, and he was schmoozing, and he was talking to people. So finally he said to someone, where is he? And he hadn't realized the owner of Richer Sounds was the person who was saying, do you want a drink? And have you got your cutlery? And have you got a burger? He was the one who was serving him, and he could not get his head around this. And so when he finally got to speak to him, it turned out this guy was a Christian. And he said to him, you need to look seriously into the Christian faith. And that was the start for him, as this guy who, in his eyes, had it all, actually was serving his need. It made him think, I need to think about Christ. I actually try and get him to come and join us at some point. He is great fun, although a bit of a live wire. See, have you let Jesus rewire your attitude to greatness? Have you done that? Jesus says greatness is serving others for their eternal good. But I think there's one final thing we see in Mark 8 to 10. Not that greatness is a problem we have and that we need Jesus to rewire our attitude to greatness. We need to keep on believing Jesus on greatness. And this is a massive challenge. Just turn back to chapter 9. See, three times the disciples are told, three times they get it wrong. And right in chapter 9, God says, we need to keep on listening. Just have a look again. We looked at it a bit last week. Verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led him up the high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So they have this astonishing sight. And I mean, they knew Jesus was something else, but this just blows their heads off as they see him go super day glow. They see him go a color that no one in this world could bleach him. He's not from this world. And if that isn't weird enough, verse 4, look at this. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Two absolute legends who've been dead for hundreds of years turn up to talk to Jesus. Now that would freak you out, wouldn't it? You wouldn't be expecting that on a sort of day trip up the mountain. And so Peter says this, verse 5. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He's saying, this is great, Jesus. I want to stay here forever. This is the most wonderful thing I've ever seen. Verse 6. No, that's probably, his words are coming out of his mouth, but actually he is terrified. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened, he probably thought, I want to get away from this now. And then a massive cloud appears, verse 7. And it covers them. And a voice comes from this cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Now just think about what the disciples here are seeing. They are seeing Jesus alongside two heroes of the faith. You know, Moses probably wrote the first five books of the Bible. Elijah, you know, the sort of, out of all the prophets, the big player, people who speak God's word. And you'd be pretty interested to hear what they had to say, wouldn't you? You'd be pretty happy to sit there and listen to them for hours and hours and hours. And there they are confronted with this trio. And God booms from heaven and he says, this is my son. Listen to him. No, yes, Moses and Elijah, they point forward to Jesus, but now he is the main event. He is the main attraction. And he may say things that you find really hard, that he has come to die. The following him looks like death now and resurrection to come. That greatness in this world is not all it's cracked up to be. Actually, greatness looks like service. And you think, really? And God says, listen to him. Listen to him. He's the eternal Son of God. He knows what he's talking about. And I guess this is our choice. You know, am I going to listen to Will I Am? You can be the greatest. You can be the best. You can be the King Kong banging on your chest. Greatness is about being on the Hall of Fame. You can think, no, I'm not going to listen to Will I Am. But there'll be other equivalents of Will I Am all the way through your life at different ages and stages and opportunities who will be telling you what they think true greatness really is. Or will you listen to Jesus, the one who knows you and loves you and gave himself for you? You know, I think this week, as I've been considering these issues, the question I've found myself asking myself is, why is it that we struggle with greatness? Why is it run so deep, the desire for worldly approval? And it's not always this, but I think partly it can be driven by past hurt. I was watching a film a week ago called Trouble with the Curve. It's a Clint Eastwood film. It was out in 2012. And Clint Eastwood, he goes around college games seeing people with potential. He works for a big baseball club. And he tells them, is it worth picking this person or not? But the real driver in this film is the relationship of Clint Eastwood with his daughter, as you can see from that poster. And I'm not going to spoil the film. I really enjoyed it. I thought it was a pretty compelling film. film. I really enjoyed it. But right at the end, there's a very emotive scene between this daughter and her father. And she is doing exceptionally well in the law world. She's about to become partner of a law firm. And she confesses the only reason that she has gone into law and done so well is because she wanted to hear that her father really loved her. Now, it's just a story. It's just a story. But the thing that drove her for hours and hours and hours was to hear her father tell her she loved her. Now, that is a story. But actually, that can be true for so many of us in so many different ways. Maybe an individual who has hurt us in the past, maybe a group who we long to be accepted by, maybe even at a young age, and that has driven us and made us think, I'm going to show you. I'm going to make myself in a worldly great way. I'm going to show you. And Jesus says to us, you don't need to show me. I know exactly what you like. You're like, I know what you've done. I know what you've gone through. And I love you anyway. You don't need to show me. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to make you part of my family. And that changes everything. See, we need to be honest. We need to be honest if we've got a problem with greatness. We need to be humble. We need Jesus to change our attitude to greatness. And we need to be reminded. We need to keep believing Jesus on greatness. Let's just bow our heads and have a moment of quiet. And it may be you want to respond to the Lord in your heart and tell him how you feel about this and tell him about your struggles with this and thank him for all that he has done for you in Christ. And in a few moments then, we will stand and sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues. So I'll give you some moments of quiet to respond to the Lord. Father God, we find these words very challenging. We're aware at different stages in our life we get consumed with what the world says is truly great. Sorry that we forget your words of comfort and joy, that you come to serve us where we are at, and you come to make us part of your family through the death of your Son. And so, Father, pray that as a church we might be secure in our position in Christ, that we might then go and serve others for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.